A dear friend of ours has a grandson called Samuel. Samuel is 5 years of age. We also know Samuel's parents. One of his parents is one of our ex-students. Samuel has been in ICU for the last 3 weeks. He has rampant brain tumours growing. He's had 3 surgeries so far. One of those surgeries has caused him to lose his power of speech. And so we have this sad situation where his grandparents and his parents are watching him suffer, and he has no ability to communicate with them. And we will pray for Samuel and his family later. But there are many times when we see life as difficult, even tragic. We have personal sadness, we have community problems, we have national disasters, we have international conflicts. From a human perspective, most of the news of 2020 has not been happy. It's predominantly depressing from a human perspective. Droughts, bushfires, pollution, floods, COVID-19, you name it. It's almost as though, what will the next thing be? And we have to ask ourselves, or we do ask ourselves, what is God doing? And what are we to do? How are we to live? And we need something far greater than our response to circumstances to secure us. Now, these times in Exodus 2, these times at the beginning of Exodus were tragic for Israel. They were tragic because they were enslaved in Egypt. They had become a wandering people. The Hebrews had become a wandering people. They had no land. They were forced into labour. They were oppressed. And there was incredible growing bitterness amongst the people. They grew in numbers. So they were carrying out one of the commands. But they were a large, homeless, ethnic, despised group of people. And then Pharaoh, their master, the slave owner, declares that all Hebrew baby boys should be slaughtered. And so the Egyptians were to take babies away from the Hebrews and drown them in the river. The book of Exodus is interesting. It's part of what is known as the Pentateuch or the Torah. And it's actually one narrative. The first 5 books of the Bible are one narrative. And so Exodus begins with the word and. And so we have the whole book of Genesis, and then it begins and we move on to Exodus. And then and we move on to Leviticus and so on. And so it's one complete narrative. So surely God's goodness and promises should be consistent in this narrative. And God's goodness and promises were so apparent in Genesis. The God of Genesis created all things. He demonstrated absolute creative and sustaining power. He chose the nation of Israel. He made covenant promises to his people. And the God of Genesis surely is the God of Exodus too. So what is he going to do to relieve the pain and the anguish of people? Why isn't God fulfilling his Genesis promise? Why are his people continuing to be oppressed and suffering? Surely the Genesis God promised that the whole world would be blessed through his people. How is this happening? It certainly doesn't seem like that's what is happening here in Exodus. And God's answer through the beginning of Exodus 2, our passage today, is remarkable and strange. Rather than an act of force, rather than some sort of dramatic event, he will begin the process of redeeming his people through an action that will largely go unnoticed. God's solution? A baby will be born. And already we see how this prefigures something that will happen centuries later. This seemingly insignificant event of the birth of Moses will change the course of history. But it will be 80 years before anybody begins to see that. 80 years before this change becomes visible to God's people and the world. So let's have a look at this passage. Verse 1. A man from the tribe of Levi married a Levite woman. Now we think of the Levites as the priestly tribe of Israel, the wise spiritual guides. But at this point in the narrative, actually, the Levites were not living the way they should be living. Levi was the third-born son of Israel. But we read a little story in Genesis 34 where Levi, along with Simeon, massacred a whole host of people. They massacred people in the city of Hamar and his son Shechem, brutally killing and plundering, despite the fact that they'd promised that they would be peaceful in relation to these people. The story, very briefly, is that their sister, Levi's sister, Dinah, had been sexually abused by Shechem. But they had come to an arrangement where peace would prevail. But they broke that promise, and they slaughtered the people. And later in Genesis 49, the story is picked up where Levi and Simeon are judged for their actions. They will be scattered because of their violence, because of their anger, because of their deception, because of their willfulness, and because of their cruelty. So this group of Levites were not living in the way that God intended them to live. And if we look past our passage today through to the second part of Genesis 2, we would see that Moses will behave in the same way. We would see that he would kill deceptively. We would see that he would hide the body of the person he murdered in the sand. We would see that he would run away. And these truthful stories about the nature of sinful humanity are repeated over and over again in the biblical narrative. See, the Bible is the only place where we can find the truth about ourselves. It is the only place that tells us about the depth of our sinful humanity. So God is raising up a person in Moses and engaging this person in significant salvation history. But his story includes murder and failure and deception and fear and insecurity and irresponsibility and running away. Not really a great hero. So he's a child of dubious origins, impure behaviour, but the story of Moses will dominate these first five chapters of the scriptures now. And Moses will eventually appear with Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration. How complex is this? Second verse of Exodus 2, it says, he was a fine child and his parents kept him for 3 months. But then they decide that they can't conceal him any longer, and so they make what for them must have been a heartbreaking decision. They place him in a basket made from bulrushes and coated with bitumen and pitch, and they place it in the reeds of the river. And Moses' sister hides herself to watch what will happen to him. And in Hebrews 11, around about verse 23, I think it is, we are told that the parents were motivated by courageous faith. They trusted their child to God. Something significant is happening. Verse 3, it tells us that the basket is coated with bitumen and pitch. And interestingly here, the word for basket is a word that was introduced back in Genesis. It's the word used in Genesis 6 through to 8 and is translated as ark. So the basket is not an open basket as we sometimes see in children's Bible stories, but it's a box with a lid. It's a mini ark, just like Noah's ark, which floated safely on the floodwaters of God's judgment of sinfulness and introduced a new creation, a picture of redemption. Can you see how this story goes back to the redemption through Noah and the ark and the future baby in Christ? And how wonderful are the scriptures that pull these things together, that show this wonderful totality of picture and truth. So the construction in which Moses is placed is a redemptive construction. It's an ark. And it's placed in the river. The Egyptians had many gods. And one of them was the god of the Nile. The river, to the Egyptians, was the source of life. And they depended upon the river for their annual crops. And so they sacrificed to the river. And Moses' parents are led to place him in the hands of the river god, the same river in which Pharaoh was demanding that the Hebrew children be slaughtered. But God will always triumph over man's gods. Always does. And this anticipates the plagues of Exodus. You know, further on in the story, we end up with all these amazing plagues that try to cause Pharaoh to let the Hebrew nation go. And if we were to look at those plagues, and we don't have time this morning, we will find that every one of those plagues countered one of the Egyptian gods. God triumphs over other gods. The shadows here of the prophets of Baal and the battle with Elijah out at Mount Carmel. The battle between the gods. God wins. He always wins. So that's the picture we have. And Moses' sister now watches to see what will happen. And what she sees is that Pharaoh's daughter comes to wash in the river. And when she comes to wash in the river, she sees the mini ark. And she hears the baby. And she behaves in a way that is so totally different to the way that we would expect an Egyptian to behave. She has pity. She has compassion. She has mercy. She has grace. What an interesting thought that the daughter of Pharaoh, who is oppressing the people, should exhibit such godly characteristics. But here's the amazing thing, that God's sovereignty is not limited to believers. God is sovereign over all situations and all people. Just think of the Good Samaritan, for example. By the way, nowhere in the passage about the Good Samaritan is the Samaritan called good. It's a little title that we place in our Bibles. It's not the Samaritan who's good. It's God who is good. It's God who is good and causes the Samaritan to exercise grace and compassion. You see, sometimes we read that story as the Samaritan embarrasses those religious people who should know better. And so we use the story moralistically. No, the story is one of seeing the sovereignty of God. He causes the Samaritan to behave in that sort of way. Just think of Balaam's donkey. God causes Balaam's donkey to speak. We would not say, oh, clever donkey, would we? We'd say, how great is God who causes that donkey to speak? And so the sovereignty of God we see everywhere. And Pharaoh's daughter is subject to the sovereignty of God. And she behaves in a way that reflects God rather than her earthly father. She rescues the baby. And then she hires Moses' mother to care for him. There's sovereignty again, right? That God determines that this is the way it will be. Pharaoh's family becomes the protector of God's agent of redemption. What an amazing reversal of nature. And so the mini ark is carrying out the same redemptive action as Noah's ark. And this story shows us how God ushers in redemption. It reminds us of the flood and God's redemptive plan. It points us towards the baby of the Gospels, where God does not just raise up a child, but becomes the child. It all points to the incarnate Christ coming to redeem his people. And that's the story that is the thrust of the Scriptures. That's the narrative of the Scriptures, right? And then in verse 10, we see that this grown child is given to Pharaoh's daughter as her own son. And he is named Moses. He has been pulled out of the water. That's what his name means. And throughout the rest of the narrative, Moses is a wandering leader. A Levite child with an Egyptian name. Raised in the family of Israel's oppressor, and yet the agent of his people's redemption. He will never enter the promised land in this story, but he will be seen on the Mount of Transfiguration with Jesus. Never at home in the world, he will marry a Midianite, spend 40 years in the wilderness. After his death, his grave will not be known. It's the story of the kind of people God determines sovereignly to use to bring his change to the world. So how do stories like this shape us and equip us? How do they help us to see the world with hope? How do they keep us living faithfully? Well, the first thing we need to realize is that the Bible reveals the character and purposes of God. He is pleased to do his work through frail and weak people. Unexceptional, ordinary people like you and me. People with messy lives. People with shaky faith. People who are prone to stumble. People just like us. God delights to use people in their human weakness. And stories like this help us to understand power in a very different way. Power from God's perspective, not that of the world. These stories show us the importance of waiting patiently. God will act. They help us to have a perspective that is eternal, not simply focusing on now. Pragmatic solutions, instant solutions, God is at work. And the life of Moses is a story of a broken person in the hands of a sovereign, powerful and loving God. He does even more stupid things yet. He kills an Egyptian. He's aware of his deficiencies and faults. He complains that he can't speak well. He points out how ill-equipped for leadership he is. And we have this amazing story later on in chapter 4, verse 24, where the Lord comes to kill him, to kill Moses. And you think, what is this about? So he's raised up Moses to be the agent of redemption for his people. And then the Lord comes to kill Moses. And his wife, Moses' wife, has to take the action that Moses should have taken. Have a look at it in Exodus 4. So Moses is a poor communicator. He's a deficient leader. He's a cowardly husband. He's a defective father. And Moses is just like Jonah, called to a task that he doesn't really want to do. But this is the person God has chosen. And this is the person that God develops and uses. And this is the person that God wants to engage to fulfill his purposes. It's God's way. This is God's way. Redeeming our deficiencies, working with our resistance and our failure, and transforming us by his great and irresistible grace. How good is that? Second thing I think we can learn is that God gains glory through the people he uses. And our second passage this morning from 1 Corinthians. In the middle section it says, God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. See, this story in Exodus 2 is typical of God. He does not call us to any responsibility that we are actually adequate to fulfill. He calls us in our weakness. Weakness and human inability are the qualifications for the servants of God. What is strong faith? Strong faith is recognizing God's strength, not our own. That's what strong faith is. Third thing that we might learn is that God is sovereign, not just in our lives, but over nations. What did we see? God is sovereign over what happens to Moses. God is sovereign over Pharaoh's daughter. God is sovereign over Pharaoh himself. God is sovereign over nations. He's sovereign over the Hebrew nation. He was sovereign over the Egyptian nation. He is sovereign over the USA. He is sovereign over Israel. He is sovereign over Australia. And God invites us to be participants in all of this work across the world. And if we're engaged with God, we're engaged for his purposes. And the effect could be worldwide. Who can say how our patience, our faithfulness, our efforts, all in response to God's leading and sovereignty, who can say that what we do might affect the world in some way? Who can predict the difference that will be made to communities and nations and continents and the world as a consequence of God's engagement in our lives? Our prayers, our worship, our acts of faith, the way we live our lives, nothing is wasted in the lives of God's people. The outcomes may well go unnoticed in our lifetime. I love reading the stories of missionaries
And one of the common things about lots of missionaries is they did not see the fruit of their labour. Many, many years later, the fruit of their labour appeared. And so we see here that the baby in the mini ark was God's agent of new creation and the redemption of Israel. The baby in the manger would be God's son, who would bring complete and perfect redemption to God's people. And lastly, these stories, I think, lastly, there could be lots more points, but I'm going to make this the last one. These stories point to and help us to understand the ultimate life and work of Jesus Christ, the preeminent one. We see him in every biblical story, the perfect God-man who brings redemption and hope. James Packer died on Friday of last week. Many of you will have read a number of his works. His book, Knowing God, is a classic. It was very influential in my life. But James Packer says this: if we do not preach about sin and God's judgment on it, we cannot present Christ as Saviour from sin and the wrath of God. And if we are silent about these things and preach a Christ who saves only from ourselves and the sorrows of this world, we are not preaching the Christ of the Bible. What is he saying? He's saying at the cross, in the actions of Christ, we are freed from the guilt and penalty of sin, not just our sorrows and sadnesses. Yes, he deals with our sorrows and sadnesses, but goes so much further than that. The resurrection of Christ proves that the cross was effective. Prisoners are freed when the price is paid, right? Do your time in prison, you're freed. The wages of sin is death, but the price is paid. And death is overcome. That's why we rejoice in the crucifixion of Christ and the resurrection of Christ. The resurrection proves that the price has been paid and death is overcome. We are freed to eternal life. And so the love of God, the actions of Christ, do not depend on how much we can accomplish, what we've done or failed to do, what other people think of us, the things we've accumulated, our behaviour, whether that behaviour is good or bad, our strengths or our weaknesses, our family background, our education, how our kids turn out. None of those things bring us to this security of redemption. Our identity is firmly anchored in the accomplishment of Jesus. Not ours. His strength, not ours. His performance, not ours. His victory, not ours. We are not what we do or don't do. We are what Jesus has done for us. That is such a glorious truth. And so our hope comes from knowing all these great stories of God who remakes and redeems through the most unlikely of people, in unlikely ways. God is glorified in our broken lives, and most significantly, in his Son, who is broken at the cross, but then rises in triumph. So in Christ we're chosen, we're adopted, we're redeemed, we're forgiven, we're grace lavished, we're fully loved, we're accepted. This is what the Father has been doing and continues to do with purposeful persistence and certainty. And so we can look at the story of Moses, and we can see how God uses an unlikely person, a frail person, And we can look at ourselves and see unlikely agents of God working through us in bringing his redemption to the world. But he will do this. He will use us. And he will use us in the power of the indwelling Christ, who has done all that is necessary for our security and redemption. Let's pray. Now, Father, we thank you that you tell us about your actions in the past, and that we can reflect upon these things and be encouraged by these things. Lord, we thank you that you're active in the present and that we can celebrate your goodness. But Lord, we thank you so much that you have secured our future so that we can have a sure and certain hope. Lord, we thank you that our redemption is to be received and not achieved. Father, we just ask this morning that you would cause our hearts and our minds and our lives to be encouraged and strengthened by the hope you bring us through the Spirit by your Son, in whose name we pray. Amen.